May be seated. Let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 3, verse 21. That's where our passage this morning starts. And we are starting this morning a series in Luke, kind of starting. We're actually continuing where we left off at Advent. So we're going to be, for the next few months, in Luke chapters 4 to 7. Now, our passage this morning includes Jesus' baptism. Then we're going to note but not read Jesus' genealogy. And then we'll read about his temptation. So it's mainly on Christ's temptation, baptism, but especially his temptation is what the message on is on this morning. Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Next comes the family line of Jesus all the way back to Adam, who in verse 38 is called the Son of God. We start up then in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would now grant us understanding as we consider it, and also encourage our hearts through the faithfulness of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are some activities in life that seem to especially try our sanctification. And I'm thinking of those projects that we find especially hard to deal with. So in my experience, a couple activities at which I struggle in skill-wise, but are also very trying to sanctification potentially, are hanging wallpaper and also pouring concrete. These are a couple activities, and you probably have some in your own life where, wow, this is a test of my skill and my sanctification. Now, this, I'm not at my strongest here. I remember as a young man, our family was re-pouring the concrete patio in our backyard area, and it wasn't going so well. The forms were buckling, and it was just, it was quite difficult. And the guy who was driving the concrete truck, mixing truck, decided he was going to get involved. He hadn't come dressed for that work. I mean, he was wearing his leather work boots, and he was out in the concrete in those boots, not rubber boots, waiting around and helping. He had his hands down in the concrete without any gloves. He didn't bring any gloves. And that's a kind of a risky thing to do. But he waited right in there to help. And he saw we needed it. You know, in a fundamental sense, our Lord Jesus Christ in his saving work, we could see to be doing exactly that. He sees us in our great need, and he just wades into our problems to help us. And that is certainly what's going on as Jesus is baptized, and then as he is tempted, he is entering into our concerns and into our problems. He's jumping into the difficulty and the trial of standing with us. This morning we're going to look at these two events, his baptism and especially the temptation, and see how this was needed. Jesus needed to stand with us in temptation as part of his saving work. Then we're going to talk about how it was grueling. These were strong and severe temptations. And then we're going to talk about how Jesus delivers the help we need in time of temptation. So first of all, Jesus needed to go through this test as he stands with us. Jesus comes to earth. As we celebrate during Christmas time, he comes to earth because we're in trouble. And if we ask what kind of trouble, well, that's really the whole message of Scripture is about that. The trouble that we're in, we could put this way. We do ever so many things so very poorly. And as we do things wrongly and poorly, we alienate our Creator and we cause lots of misery and trouble. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes right into that situation and he comes to behave well in all the ways that we behave poorly. He comes to reconcile us to the Father and he comes to lead us out the other side of that trouble into glory. So this is what he comes for. In other words, Jesus Christ does not hang back from our difficulties, but he enters into every aspect of our situation. Every aspect. You see this in his baptism, where it would seem that, properly speaking, baptism is our business, not Christ's. Because what John is preaching is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which overlaps with the meaning of Christian baptism, by the way. And that business of repentance from sin, well, that's what we need. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ steps forward for baptism. What he is saying there is, your business of repentance and forgiveness, I'm making that my business. I'm making it my business. Symbolically, what Jesus is doing, as we talked about last week, is in his baptism, he is showing us how he is going to be deluged with God's judgment in our place so that we can be washed clean. So Christ, in stepping forward for baptism, stands with us. And so what Jesus is doing as he steps forward into baptism has a horizontal aspect. In other words, Christ, horizontally towards us, commits to us. He says, your trouble is mine. I'm with you. But then vertically, he commits himself to God in the doing of this saving work. And what we find is that God, in response to that, pours out his favor and his power on Jesus. So the text says that as Christ prays, as he's talking to the Father, the heavens, in some way symbolically, open, perhaps the clouds part, and then the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. You know, a dove will not peacefully rest on anything where the dove feels itself not at home or uneasy in any way. As the Holy Spirit then peacefully rests on Jesus Christ and fills him, we can see that the Holy Spirit is fully comfortable doing this, and that signals to us our Savior's holiness. So the Son is praying, the Spirit comes down peacefully, resting on him and filling him, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." So we have here a moment where the Holy Trinity is seen to be involved in the saving work of Jesus Christ, and he is anointed, filled, and approved of as he steps into our trouble for us. This moment of consecration of Jesus is very peaceful. He is praying to the Father. The Spirit rests on him. It's peaceful then, but it's not going to stay peaceful. It can't. Because, again, Jesus is entering into our trouble. And what he's doing here is he is going to be rolling back deeply entrenched wickedness. That's what he is doing, and it is a tremendous labor. It is like Christ is signing up to go to war. The Spirit is anointing him for that purpose. And so then we see the first thing the Spirit does is immediately leads him into the wilderness, which is a lonely place, which is an ugly place, to face a grueling temptation from none other than the arch tempter himself, the devil. Why does God, the Holy Spirit, lead our Savior immediately into temptation? It's because it's a do-over. It's a do-over. Mankind has been here before. In fact, God made the first man, Adam, as I pointed out to you in chapter 3, verse 38, as a kind of son of God. Not divine, but specially and lovingly created in God's image and set apart to God's service. And so here comes the devil, and he's tempting our first parents with the forbidden fruit. And in ways that are echoed in Jesus' temptation, he stirs up their appetites for it. They hunger for it. More than that, he stirs up their desire for greatness apart from God. And so Adam falls. But our Lord Jesus Christ arrives on the scene as the second Adam, and he's coming for a redo, another temptation. Christ is also redoing the Exodus. You might remember from our series in Exodus that when God calls Israel out of Egypt, he calls Israel my firstborn son. So they were redeemed and they were called to serve God. And there they are in the wilderness for 40 years and in many ways succumbing to temptation and failing to honor God. So our Lord Jesus Christ comes in a way parallel to that into the wilderness for 40 days to redo what Israel was called to do. We know that that's what he is doing from what I've just mentioned, and also from the fact that as Jesus repels the devil, each time he quotes Scripture, he's quoting from the part of Deuteronomy which speaks of the lessons that Israel should have learned in the wilderness. So we can see that he's redoing it. So it's a redo of Adam. It's also a redo of Israel. God is showing us that Christ is the new Adam and the true Israelite. And this redo needs to happen. You know, there's a real question mark at this point over humanity. We human beings seem to have a real Achilles heel in the face of temptation. And we see it in Adam, we see it in Israel, and it almost seems inexplicable just how often and how easily we're tempted and we fall. I mean, if we just sitting here in this room calmly this morning, if we think about doing evil, we can clearly see how wrong that is. So we can, you know, we're repulsed by the thought of it here in a calm moment. We also see that the long-term consequences of doing wickedly are very, very bad. So we see how wrong it is, and we see the fact that we shouldn't do it, and then we go out and do it. I mean, it's amazing. Humanity almost seems out of its mind. And against the backdrop of that kind of fragility and vulnerability, here comes a new champion. And he's different. Because he's true God and true man, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, to an unprecedented degree. And at this point, it's almost like the first thing the Holy Spirit does is send Jesus out to encounter the devil. It's like God goes looking for the devil and looking for a redo first thing. Almost like, okay, let's just get this over with. Let's have it out. Let's have the new man, Jesus Christ, stand against temptation and let's see what happens. Let's see if it's any different. So that's why this happens first thing. The Holy Spirit here showcases Jesus' resolve by leading him into great weakness physical weakness, of course. To fast for 40 days seems almost inconceivable. I mean, you know how snappish and out of sorts you can get after missing a meal or not having enough water. I mean, what would it be like after 40 days? What would it be like? So weak, emaciated. There's emotional weakness as well, because Christ, as far as we can tell, has an absence of any friends or companionship. Did Christ need friends? Well, Christ is human. But he has no one there to stand with him and strengthen him and encourage him. He also, in a desolate place, has very little beauty. Sometimes beauty can be an encouragement to do the right thing, because when we're highly tempted, we can see something good and we can think, no, there's goodness and God is good and he makes me to be good and I'm going to be good. Beauty can be a sort of encouragement or can kind of bolster our spirits. But here Christ is. He faces gnawing hunger, loneliness, and ugliness. And now we're going to see his resolve. So secondly, this morning we see the Lord Jesus Christ undergoing this grueling test. Luke's gospel seems to indicate he faced various temptations from the devil, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke spotlight especially these three. And these are significant, and in a way they sum up what we humans face in the first temptation. The devil leverages Jesus' hunger. Kind of like, okay, the Holy Spirit's going to make him hungry. I'll walk through that door. We'll do that. And so the devil comes, and whether he appears visibly, we don't know. Whether he speaks audibly or just suggests in Jesus' mind, we don't know for sure. But he very clearly communicates to Jesus this argument in verse 3. If you're the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, is the effect, you do have authority to turn this stone into bread right now. And since you're basically starving, why don't you do it? You can do that, Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ does have authority and power to do such things. Later on in Luke's gospel, he's going to multiply the loaves and the fish, so he can do such things. But Christ should not create bread for himself during a period of testing. That would be like saying, God, I can't wait for you any longer. You've taken too long, and I'm too hungry. Now I've got to take matters into my own hands. Kind of shades of King Saul, who, when he offered the sacrifice, Saul saying, well, I waited and waited. So Christ here is facing an enormous physical craving. We all know the strength of physical craving, whether it be for food, for drink, or some other physical drive or desire, and how hard it can be to wait for God to satisfy us in a legitimate way. But Jesus answers the devil, and he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And that comes from the part of Deuteronomy where Moses is reflecting how Israel in the wilderness, they panicked in the face of hunger and they grumbled. But God actually sent manna, and he sent it at the right time when they needed it. And the lesson for that is that it's God, really, who satisfies our hunger more fundamentally than bread. Jesus says no to the bread. Beyond that, Christ goes on to finish his course of suffering and temptation faithfully, and he goes all the way to the cross where he offers himself up for us so as to become what Scripture calls the living bread. Christ says no to this bread, and he hungers so that he can faithfully do his work and become to us the kind of bread from heaven, the satisfying of our needs forever, which is something we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus is conveying to us that I am the bread you need. Feed on me. Christ chooses to go hungry so that he can feed us. And Friends, when we gather into the Lord's Supper, we always gather as people full of cravings and desires. We gather as people hard-pressed and tempted in many ways, and there's a message for us in the bread of the supper. Jesus is saying, first of all, my people, feed yourselves on me. As you hunger and crave and are hard-pressed, feed yourself first on me and my love for you, and trust me to supply all of your needs in due time. Feed yourselves on him. The next temptation Christ undergoes relates to ambition, or we could say power, or we could put it our station in life. And what happens to Christ here ties into the reality that all of us want our lives to mean something. We would all like to be someone and to do something that matters. And the question is, what would you do in order to be a quote-unquote significant or successful person? And so what the devil does is he takes Jesus and what I take to be a vision in which he shows him all the great and glorious empires of the day. So that is going to be the Roman Empire. Further to the east was a vast Parthian Empire. To the north at this time, the Scythian Empire. Farther east, the Han Dynasty in China. The Mayan civilization was going on at this time. Perhaps that is part of what Christ saw in this vision. And the devil is saying to Jesus, you know what? You could control all of that. And the temptation is basically saying, you can be my lieutenant, Jesus. Just bow to me. Kiss my ring, as it were. And I'm going to sponsor your rise to power. Because, Jesus, it's time for you to be somebody. The devil claims in verse 6 that the authority of all those empires, he says, has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Is that true? It is true in a certain sense that, as Scripture says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So God does allow the devil to operate in the world for now, in a certain way. But what the devil says to Jesus, I suppose you could compare it to the prime mob boss in a major city saying to the mayor's son, Do you know who really runs this city? It's me. Why don't you work for me? I can give you great significance. People will respect you. You'll have a good time. Come work for me. A message like that would be a little true, but mostly false and fully wicked. So we look at Jesus being tempted in this way, and I think our first reaction is to say, how could Jesus ever bow to the devil? How is that even a real temptation? But really, if we think about it, this is quite a common thing to do. Bowing to the devil functionally happens whenever somebody compromises to get ahead. And so if we have a goal in our minds of success or prominence or being someone, and we're willing to shade the truth to get there, or we default on our obligations, if we change our moral convictions to suit the times in order to get ahead, functionally, that is to say to the devil, your way is better, and is to kiss his ring. And just in general, the yearning to be in a higher station in the view of others, that is a temptation that has caused so many to stumble. So we see what Jesus is undergoing here is quite real. But he remains steadfast, and here's his reply in verse 8. Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. No thanks, Satan. I'm going to be loyal to my Father, to God. And Jesus stays faithful. Again, not just in this moment, but all the way up to and including the point of death. And because Jesus was faithful, as Philippians chapter 2 says, because Christ was faithful to the point of death, therefore God has highly exalted him. And here's a really sweet part. It says God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven, on earth, under the earth. That includes the devil. at some point that the devil himself will have to signal some submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, if I read that text correctly. And so we see that as Jesus waits on the Lord, he is indeed exalted in due time. And that's a great message for Christians who are hard-pressed. As 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says, if we endure, we will reign with him. Significance is ours in Jesus. That's guaranteed, and we don't have to shortcut to it by compromise. All right, the final temptation relates to something that has been inherent in the other two, but the third temptation really brings it out, and it's this. It's about submission to God's timetable. Here in the final temptation in Luke, the devil seems to have keyed on to the fact that Jesus likes to quote Scripture. So the devil quotes from Psalm 91. Psalm 91 basically says that God sends his angels to protect his dear ones, and that they will not even allow his dear ones to dash their foot against a stone. That's in verses 10 and 11. And what that is saying is that God cares for his people and he will see them safely through. That's clear enough and that's true enough. So here the devil then takes Jesus, and I suspect that this is also in a sort of vision where he's presenting an idea to Christ. He takes him up to the high point at the top of the temple, and he says, basically, if you jump, the Bible says angels have to catch you. Jump! Of course, doing that at the temple in Jerusalem is a public place. People would see Christ springing off the roof. And this is the temptation to, as it were, jump straight to glory. In other words, this is kind of like a temptation for Christ to go straight to the resurrection, to be saved from death immediately and in a public and glorious way. In other words, for Christ to bypass suffering, to go around the cross, and then to, as it were, force God's hand to exalt him right now. What a joke. The whole thing is contrived. Is there any doubt about the Father's approval of his Son? God has just spoken that from heaven. There's no need for Jesus to go proving anything, right? And also, it's necessary that Jesus Christ undergo suffering, including this temptation, for our sake. So it's not time for glory yet. It's not time for victory yet. What Jesus is being tempted to do is like our temptation to too soon leap out of our obligations and commitments. You know, ways in which we want to leap out of difficulty. In other words, finding a premature but not legitimate way out of physical suffering or out of marriage or family trouble or in out of troubles in which we're struggling in our callings or relationships. Basically, to try to shortcut to some sort of endpoint, this it's akin to quitting. What Jesus is being tempted to do is akin to what we are tempted to do whenever we are tempted to take an early exit from suffering and stress that it's our lot. And we're tempted to exit and just think, well, it'll be okay. God will catch me. God will care for me. And the thing we have to remember is that God always does catch his people, but God catches us and safeguards us in his way. God's catching Christ is going to happen at the resurrection. That's when God like scoops him up and saves him. God doesn't let the grave swallow up our Savior. God does catch him and safeguard him in God's time and in God's way. The strategy for us, we have to keep in mind, our strategy is not to exit from suffering prematurely, but to trust in God and to trust him, his timing, that he will bear us up at the last. In the meantime, as Jesus says, let us not put the Lord our God to the test. Let us not presume on him and seek to force his hand. So there's the temptation. Finally, this morning, let us focus on the help that this gives to the tempted. You know, as people who are so often hard-pressed in temptation, I mean, we look at this passage, we see the temptations, we see how bad they are, in a way, how ridiculous, how foolish. We're glad he didn't do them. Then we think about ourselves and how we struggle with temptation every day, sometimes every hour, almost every moment. And unfortunately, we oftentimes give in. So we are those who are hard-pressed. Hard-pressed. And as we read this, the passage holds so much comfort for us. First of all, we see that though we are weak, Jesus is strong. And though that may seem perfectly obvious and in a way too obvious to even say, that is the whole point. The point is that Jesus Christ steps into what so often we crumble under, and he stands strong for us. Therefore, Christ standing in our place, in him humanity is tested once again, and Christ, the second Adam, gloriously succeeds, and he makes his way to victory. And then, like an engine, Christ, in the strength of his victory, pulls all his people behind him in that same track. In other words, Jesus Christ, faithful Jesus, inherits eternal life, and he gives that life to all his people who trust in him. So you remember that, first of all, when you are tempted. Though sometimes you fail, our Lord Jesus Christ succeeds, and that is our hope. That's a tremendous encouragement. Secondly, Jesus really teaches us something by his example, of how he resists temptation. Oftentimes when we are tempted, we try to outthink it. We think of why it's not really a good thing to do. We try to sort of outrun it, like, okay, I'm going to endure. We should try to outthink it, not run it, but the best thing you can do is to quote the Bible. In other words, the devil gives us tricky words, but God gives us true words. And when you are tempted, the answer to all those deceptions are right in the Bible. When you are highly vexed by some craving you have, or if you're ever about to sacrifice something precious so you can get ahead, or if you're frustrated with God's timing in your life, what verse speaks to this? Go to the Word of God. That's what Satan hates to hear. And I think if he knows you're thinking about God's word, if you respond to the temptation that way, then I think that's a good way out of temptation. And then finally, realize this, that when you are tempted, you're not alone. You're not alone. Feeling alone, I think it's the hardest thing about temptation. Because usually when you're tempted, the conversation's up here. And you really know the thoughts of your own mind. So you're having this struggle and you're having this battle. Then there's this additional issue of shame. Like, how could I even be tempted with this? And so it can be difficult to even share it with anybody. You feel locked up and alone. In other words, so often it just feels like you're in an ugly desert facing the devil all by yourself. Not true. Not true. That's how it was for Jesus. And he did that so it wouldn't be that way for you. Christ wants you to know this. See, the fact that Jesus has stood in temptation before us and gone before us is a big deal. It's a big deal for encouragement. And the book of Hebrews makes a big point of this. It talks about how Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. Therefore, Hebrews 4:15, we can know that our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, is sympathetic with our weaknesses. If you're being tortured by some physical craving, some drive or desire of yours, he was too, and he knows how hard it is. If you are tempted to compromise to get ahead, he was too, and he knows how hard that is. If you are impatient with God's timing, know that he faced that as well. He was tempted with a jump to glory. He knows how hard it is to stay the course. He understands. Oftentimes in such moments, we just, in our weakness and moments of temptation, we're just repulsive to ourselves. And we imagine that we are kind of hideous to everyone else and to the Lord too. And that feeling of shame also can lock us in a sense of loneliness and temptation. And what you need to realize, what you need to realize is that you're not hideous to Jesus. He doesn't consider you repulsive. And he isn't kind of standing by with a look of disgust or a kind of supercilious look as he looks at you and your struggles. He's with you. He's with you. He went through those temptations ahead of you so you could know that he's with you. He loves you. He pardons your sins as you ask him, and he is going to be with you to strengthen you by his Holy Spirit. He's going to walk with you through that temptation. Why is that important? It's important in the sense that to have somebody stand with you is such a great help. I think there are many moments in my life when tempted, it would have been really nice to have someone stand with me and say, Dan, think straight here, tell yourself the truth, and hold the course. A good friend can really help you in a moment like that. And what Scripture is telling us here is that whether or not we ever have a friend to stand with us in that way, the Lord Jesus Christ is precisely that friend who is always there. He always stands with us in temptation, and he wants us to know that he is with us and on our side, and that's why we have this account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray now and ask for the Lord's help and blessing. Our Lord God, we thank you for the steadfastness of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that through his great help we are saved. And help us, we pray, at every moment of struggle and trial to know that we have a perfect Savior standing for us, and that also he stands with us in his sympathy and with the help of the Holy Spirit. Help us to never be alone and never feel alone, because in fact he is right there. Thank you for his solidarity with us, and we thank you for the great help this is to us as we seek to endure and be faithful to you through life's journey. We give you great praise, and we ask that you fill our hearts with joy and hope and make us steadfast in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.